Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to us to instruct us in everything that we need to know in order to believe and do all that you call us to believe and do as your people. We pray now that as we look once again to your word, you would guide and direct us, that you would guide and direct my words as I preach it, that you would guide and direct our hearts as we hear and receive your word as it's read and preached today. Lord, open our minds, open our hearts to receive what you want to say to us today. Give us your grace. Work powerfully in us by your Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, and turn to Titus chapter 3. When David called me yesterday morning and indicated that he was a little under the weather and might need someone to fill in for him, and I started to look at what I might preach on, I noticed that in the bulletin earlier in the service, in terms of our assurance of pardon, I noticed the passage from Titus 3 that we read there, and it reminded me that recently I've been working through and have at times in the past worked through the book of Titus in some different preaching occasions. And so I looked at Titus 3 and determined that that was a good place for us to go this morning. So let me read for you all of Titus 3, and in our message we'll be looking at this passage and particularly at verses 3 through 8 as we consider it. Hear now the word of God. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychius to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. As As we look at chapter 3 of Titus, we are in a bit of a predicament. If we don't take a few minutes at least to go back and look through what Paul's been saying to Titus in the book up to this point. And I think it's useful for us to have a bit of background to understand our passage. So let me spend a few minutes doing that before we jump into Titus chapter 3. The Apostle Paul had left his co-worker, Titus, in Crete to put things in order that were lacking in the young church there. The Cretans were a disorderly bunch. They had no established leadership, were divided into factions, lacked self-discipline, and were prone to follow false teachers who were only in it for the money. They needed solid foundations laid if the church was to survive and to grow into what Christ intended it to be. So Paul wrote this open letter to Titus, as much for the church's benefit as for Titus's, in order, as Calvin said, to arm Titus with his authority. That is, so that the church would understand that what Titus did and taught was what Paul intended. To reject Titus's teaching was to reject Paul's teaching, and to be declared a divisive man, perverted, sinning, and self-condemned, as we read in Titus 3, verse 10. So with that in mind, let me summarize the first two chapters. I want to do that in terms of the way in which Paul develops some foundations that are necessary for Christ's church. And you remember that Titus is one of those epistles that we call the pastoral epistles, in which Paul spends a great deal of time dealing with the needs of laying the foundations for these new churches that were being planted and growing and needing instruction. So I've broken up the book into five foundations, the fifth of which is chapter 3 that we'll be talking about today. But the first of those foundations is the foundation of authority and doctrine. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Paul lays down his apostolic authority along with the other apostles and lays the foundational doctrine that's preserved for us today in the Bible and is exercised today by elders in the courts of the church as they teach and apply the Bible in sessions, in presbyteries, in synods, in general assemblies as we know them in our Presbyterian heritage. This Bible doctrine is what we believe and practice in the hope of eternal life that God has promised to his people. The second foundation is order. We have authority and doctrine, and we need order, and that was something that the church in Crete particularly needed. In chapter 1, verses 5 through 16, Paul describes the function of church government and the people who are equipped and authorized by God to exercise authority in his name. The function of church government is to exercise rule in the church on behalf of Christ, who is king over all. And he has given elders to his church to exercise his rule according to his word. That order requires that the church be governed by men of God with a proven history of advanced sanctification and the requisite gifts for teaching and rule. When God's order is not maintained, the church suffers and Christ is dishonored. When God's chosen men rule in the church according to God's word as faithful shepherds, the church experiences the blessing of God, grows in grace, and glorifies her one sovereign head, Jesus Christ. Authority and doctrine, order. And chapter 2 brings us, the first part of chapter 2, brings us to the third foundation, and that is doctrine in action. God's pattern for purity and peace in his church not only specifies by whom the church shall be governed, it also specifies what his people shall be taught by those who govern them. Things that accord with sound doctrine. Sound means that the doctrine in view produces a healthy response of obedient living in contrast to the qualities produced by the false teachers' doctrines, as Paul had described them in chapter 1, verse 14. False doctrine produces these kinds of things. These men were empty talkers and deceivers. They taught for shameful gain things that they ought not to teach, and they encouraged the Cretans to remain in their kind of Cretan way that was a bit of a proverb even in the ancient world, as Paul quotes, that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. So sound doctrine produces instead the kinds of things that Paul describes in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, things that produce sober-mindedness, soundness in faith, self-controlled living, and the proper response to God's call to each of us in our positions in life. And doctrine, of course, is what is taught by God's word. The result of sound doctrine preached and practiced is honor to the word of God, shame to its opponents, and glory to the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Foundation number 4 is the grace revealed to us. Grace revealed. In chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, we see the revelation of the grace of God in Christ coming to bring salvation, to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify a people for himself who are zealous for good works. And we see that that is our motivation for those good works. That is our motivation for the kind of living that accords with sound doctrine that God has specified to be taught in his church. That grace was anticipated in the Old Covenant, was revealed in the New Covenant in the person and work of Christ, and is promised in its fullness in Christ's future return in glory. And this hope enables us to live now in anticipation of our future glorification. So that brings us quickly, briefly, and with a lot of things that could be talked about to a much greater extent, to chapter 3, which is where we are today. Our final foundation, grace applied. Grace applied. In this chapter, Paul continues to develop the importance of Christians living out their faith. Applied doctrine and the motivation for it that arises from the grace of God that has been revealed. You note, we read in chapter 3, verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. The language there and the pattern sounds very much like chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, and chapter 3, verses 4 to 8 go sort of side by side in looking at the grace that has been revealed to us, the loving kindness that has appeared. What's the difference? Is Paul just repeating himself? No, I think that there's a different focus in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And that's why that section, chapter 2, 11 through 15, I labeled grace revealed and chapter 3, grace applied. In chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, the historical revelation of the grace of God in Christ worked for us. His going to the cross for us, his living for us, his dying for us, his rising again, his ascending into heaven, and the hope that that gives us, because those things are historical facts that God has worked to accomplish our salvation. Those are our motivation for the new life to which Christ has called us. In chapter 3, verses 4 through 8, the revelation of the grace of God and the Holy Spirit's application of the work to us is what I believe Paul has in view. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 15 emphasizes the external, what God has done for us. The legal, our justification, our forgiveness of sins, the removal of our guilt, our justification, our redemption in the work of Christ for us. Chapter 3 emphasizes the internal, the experiential, regeneration and renewal as the Holy Spirit works in us what Christ has accomplished for us. The grace that was anticipated in the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament was demonstrated in Christ's life and ministry, as John describes Christ as the one who was full of grace and truth. The obedience of Christ, in both his active obedience and his passive obedience, his life for us and his death for us, is what makes us righteous. His resurrection and ascension in glory, from whence he poured forth the Holy Spirit upon his church in Acts 2, are our hope. We wait for his return in glory with the hope that we shall be like him. So, not everyone has recognized the significance of the facts of Christ's appearance, even those who have heard the story. Chapter 3 begins with a reminder that we're to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. The facts of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, the gospel has been proclaimed. It's out there. The truth is available. Not everyone has believed it, however. And so we, as believers, live in a world where we have to interact with those who don't believe, the good news of the gospel. And Paul has a reminder for the church that the fact that there are those who don't know and understand the truth and don't behave like they should, whether it's those in authority or people in general, are still to be treated with love and kindness by the people of God. Note, he says, there's no excuse for rebellion, slander, harshness, or pride. We need to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and show perfect courtesy towards all people. Remember, we were just like them at one point. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Remember, we weren't just legally condemned, guilty for our sin. We were, but that's not all of it. Sometimes we may be tempted to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to and think, yeah, we were guilty, but we're not as bad as everybody else. Now, there's a great temptation when it comes to sin for us to fall off the right path in one side or the other. One is we can say all sins alike and nothing matters. There's no difference between, you know, between mass genocide and hating your neighbor. And in a sense, it's true that both are murder, both are sinful, both are heinous in God's sight, but there are differences. On the other side, we can fall off the path and think that unless we've committed mass genocide, we're not really that bad. We may be technically guilty, but we're not really that bad. And Paul discourages that way of thinking. He says, remember, this is what we were all like. Not only legally condemned, but morally wicked, enslaved to sinful desires and actions. Not all to the same degree, to be sure. Not all in exactly the same type of manifestation of our sins and wickednesses. But by nature, this is what we all are. By nature, this is what we are apart from the grace of God. And we need to remember that as we look at those around us, both so that we will treat them with a sympathy that arises from our understanding what it's like to be in bondage to sin and misery, but also with the hope that just as we heard the gospel and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ when the Spirit worked in our hearts and were transformed from those who were like that to those who are now something different because of the grace of God at work in our lives, that there is hope for every one of those people, that person who's mistreating you, that you are tempted to respond inappropriately to with harshness or slander. May in the future be your brother in Christ, if God shows to him the same mercy that he's shown to you. And were it not for the mercy of God to you in Christ, you might be behaving the same way he is. We're called to remember that though not everyone has recognized the significance of the facts of Christ's appearance, we're called to treat them and live as those who do recognize the significance of Christ's appearance for the transformation that has taken place in our own lives. So the question suggests itself, if we were all like that at one time, how did we change? Why is it that we are different from those now? Why do you believe and they do not? Why do you live in the power of Christ's resurrection every day while they at best remember Christ's story as a moving tale once or twice a year when a season rolls around where historically we celebrate something in relationship to Christ's birth or death? What makes you different? Paul says the answer is the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, and he saved you. He saved us. Not because of any good works that we had done, but according to his mercy. You did not save yourself. I did not save myself. No believer ever saved himself. God saved us. We did nothing to contribute at all to our salvation, not the gaining of it or the receiving of it. Not because of the works done by us in righteousness, verse 5 says. Not even the good works he's told us that we are to be zealous for in chapter 2, verse 14, or to learn to devote ourselves to in chapter 3, verse 14. Not for any of those reasons has he saved us, but only because of his mercy. Only through his goodness and loving kindness appearing to us. See, God's method of saving us is God's action to save us from beginning to end. John Murray wrote a book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied that talked about what Christ did for us and how that gets applied to us. And that's very much like what Paul is talking about here. In chapter 2, he's talking about what Christ did for us. And in chapter 3, the appearance is not so much the historical appearance of grace in the person of Christ, but it's the appearance of grace in the work of God in our hearts, as his goodness and loving kindness saves us, not merely historically, but vitally, really, powerfully, internally, as the Spirit of God transforms us. How does God do that? How does he apply that to us? How did he change us from being like those verse two people, or verse three people that we were described as, foolish, disobedient, led astray, etc.? He does it, first of all, by revealing the gospel to us. We need to hear the gospel, the finished work of Christ. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, "Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. And after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." You have to hear the gospel. You have to know what Christ did to save sinners. The proclamation of the gospel, whether it's through the preaching of the word in the formal sense, in church as we open the word of God and proclaim it, or whether it's through your personal testimony about what Christ has done to your neighbor, the declaration of the truth of the gospel has to come to you. That's how God's planned it. But knowing that truth by itself is not enough. God also, you need to understand that God requires a response to that gospel. It's not simply enough to say, well, that sounds like a true story, when you've got all the facts. God requires a response, and you need to hear and be called to respond to the gospel and understand that. Now, maybe you don't need somebody necessarily to, you know, we think of the history of things like, you know, Billy Graham meetings and crusades and calling people to come forward and such. That's an external form of inviting people to respond to the gospel, but some sort of response is required. It doesn't require you to come and, you know, kneel at an altar or respond in that fashion. But what is required? Something beyond simply saying, yeah, that sounds true. In Acts 16, we read when Paul was asked, what must I do to be saved? He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." In Acts 17, Paul, in preaching, said, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but God now commands all men everywhere to repent." We need to repent and believe the gospel, but you know what? We can't unless God gives us the grace to do it. By nature, we're unable to respond. Romans 8 says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot. Not just will not, cannot. We're at enmity with God until the Spirit of God changes our minds. God's grace enables you to respond by faith through the Spirit's work in the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Spirit in verse 5. The Spirit transforms us. He gives us new life so that we can believe and respond to that gospel. Calvin describes this passage. He says, the strain of the passage runs thus. God hath saved us by his mercy, the symbol and pledge of which he gave in baptism by admitting us into his church and engrafting us into the body of his Son. Paul, while he speaks directly about the Holy Spirit, at the same time alludes to baptism. It is therefore the Spirit of God who regenerates us and makes us new creatures. But because his grace is invisible and hidden, a visible symbol of it is beheld in baptism. It's not the water, the physical water of baptism or the washing of our flesh that saves us, but the washing of regeneration when the Holy Spirit cleanses us and gives us that new heart. You remember we read this passage from Ezekiel as our Old Testament scripture reading earlier in this service. The description of the time when God said, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. It's only when the Spirit of God takes away our old heart of stone that's dead in trespasses and sins and gives us a new heart that's alive and beating with desire for the God who created it, with love for the Christ who redeemed us and made it possible, in the power of the Spirit who enables us. As Paul says, you were dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2:1, but he made you alive. In the Westminster Confession, where we record the things that we believe the Bible teaches and that are our doctrinal standards, the summary of truth that we believe the Scriptures teach, we are described as altogether passive therein until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. We are thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And this blessing, this washing of regeneration and renewing by the power of the Holy Spirit, working vitally in us to enable us to believe the gospel and receive Christ, has been poured out on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Christ, because of his completed work in living and dying for us, was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, and being seated there, he poured forth the Spirit upon his church at Pentecost in a historical event that was a one-time transition as the Spirit was poured out. But we, as individuals, experience the personal application of that Spirit when that Holy Spirit baptizes us into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we have all been made to drink in one spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us. It's the work of the Spirit, and therefore you are justified. You're right with God. Therefore, you are adopted. You are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life in verse 7. Being justified by his grace, you have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And because of the work of the Spirit in you, now you live a new life. You have a new purpose. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared that we should walk in them." God's power is at work in you to enable it. What you could not do previously because you were dead in trespasses and sins, and sin reigned over you, Paul says, sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace in Romans 6:14. You have the resurrection power of Jesus Christ at work in you as the Holy Spirit indwells you to transform you and enable you to live a new life in Christ. Paul says that we should know in Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is now your reasonable spiritual service of worship as you offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God. Holy and acceptable, Paul says in Romans 12:1. You are no longer being conformed to the world, all those old things, but you are being transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Therefore, as new people with a new life, with a new purpose, with a new direction, Paul says we're to be careful to devote ourselves to good works because they're excellent and profitable. And in verse 14, he says we're to learn to devote ourselves to good works, to help cases of urgent need and to avoid unfruitfulness. These are good works, are not good works that are designed to earn our salvation. They're not good works that are designed to merit anything before God. These are good works that are designed to express the transformation that has happened to us as a result of the power of the Holy Spirit being at work in us, so that now we love one another and love God, and we live as those who have been transformed, so that our goal is not to please ourselves any longer, not to satisfy our lusts and passions and desires, but to love one another and to love God and to do those things which will be beneficial and excellent and profitable and meet the needs of one another and minister to the body of Christ and take the gospel and demonstrate to the world that God has truly transformed us. You remember, we read that passage again during our scripture reading earlier from Ezekiel. And aside from the focus on putting the Spirit in you, what was the focus of that passage? It was that God was going to do this to his people for the sake of the glory of his name. Not ultimately and primarily because they deserved it or because of anything in them, but for the sake of his name, he was going to pour out these blessings and he was going to transform these people from people that were in rebellion and sin and misery and rejection of him and were living just like the world into people who did what God required. Now, we won't be sinless. We won't be absolutely perfect until glory in our day-by-day actions. But we will be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We will be learning to devote ourselves to that kind of love and ministry and mercy and compassion for one another that will demonstrate that we are indeed the children of God. Do these things describe your life this morning? Have you recognized your sin and misery apart from Christ? Whether you're here or whether you're watching us online, participating that way, I ask you, have you recognized your sin and misery apart from Christ? If not, I pray that the Spirit of God would reveal that to you. Have you heard and understood the gospel that Jesus has died for sinners like you and has accomplished salvation for sinners like you? If you still have questions, if you don't understand, if you haven't grasped it, if you're missing something, please reach out to us and let us explain to you the gospel. To explain what God has done and how much He has demonstrated His love in Christ. Have you heard the call to repent and believe the gospel? To turn from your sins and misery and come and receive the free gift of life and joy and peace that comes when the Holy Spirit enables you to repent and believe. If you've heard the gospel and if you have understood what's been accomplished for you and you don't know how to call on God, you don't know what it means to repent and believe, again, reach out to us. Let us share with you what Christ has done for us and what it means to turn and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you, as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in you, believed and confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior? So that you know that you have been justified by His grace, and that you know that you've become an heir of salvation according to the hope of eternal life. Don't be satisfied until you have. Until you know that. Again, if we can, let us help you. Call upon the Lord. Ask Him to give you that gift, that grace, to do that work in your heart. Like the man who said, I believe, help my unbelief. Cry out to the Lord, and He will hear. And if you have done and experienced all those things, then I ask you this morning, having received these gifts, are you devoting yourself to the good works for which you've been created in Christ Jesus and for which you have been equipped by the powerful grace of God working in you by His Spirit and by which you will glorify God in bearing fruit that is excellent, profitable and helpful to others? I think all of us, when we look at our lives, can find ways in which we need to repent of our failure to produce and to pursue and to devote ourselves to those kinds of good works. May the Lord give us grace to hear His word, that all those who have called upon Christ, all those who have experienced the powerful application of grace in our lives, in our hearts, by the Holy Spirit, should be devoting ourselves to those good works to which He's called us. And may we live more and more transformed lives in the power of his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, from beginning to end, salvation is your work in us. We thank you that you have revealed that grace historically in sending Christ to accomplish all these things for us in living and dying and rising again and ascending and pouring forth the Spirit and one day coming again to judge the living and the dead and to take us into glory so that we might be like you. We thank you, Lord, that we've heard that and understood that, and we pray that you would powerfully work in us that we might devote ourselves to good works and produce that fruit that will bring honor and glory to your name, that you might be glorified. For that's profitable to us, that you be glorified, because you've ordained it so. And so, Lord, we pray that you would work in us and transform us. And we pray that for those who have heard the message of the gospel but not yet believed, we pray that you would work powerfully in their hearts to convict them of their sin and misery and need for Christ. And that you would use us as testimony to your power to change the worst of sinners. Lord, do this work in us for your glory. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to respond to God's word today by singing hymn.